a brief time that I think will lead us into the purpose for which we're gathered tonight, and that is the Lord's Supper. And in case you haven't been here in previous weeks, and I see strange faces here tonight, we have not been here in previous weeks, and some that were and got so bored that they didn't come tonight. But we've been looking at Christ as he is revealed in the Gospels, or the Jesus of the Gospels. And we've been taking the titles that are given to him, by which he is addressed. John addresses him as the Logos in John chapter 1, and again in Revelation chapter 19. He's also addressed as the Son of God, and for 2 weeks we looked at that from the Gospels. And then the Son of Man, and what he meant by the use of that phrase, the Son of Man. In fact, Jesus used that almost entirely. He used that name addressing himself, or in reference to himself. And now tonight we want to look at another title, and I think we can make this brief because it's very similar to the title Son of Man, but with some minor differences. And that is the title that is used of him, the title Christ. What did Jesus mean by the use of this title, and perhaps more importantly, what did the people mean by using this title to address him? The word Christ, or Christos in the Greek, occurs 50 times in the Gospels, so it's used quite frequently. And the basic meaning of the word is anointed. Now, what does that convey to you? What did it convey to those in the time of Jesus? We're going to look at just a few of the key passages in the Gospels, and then, more importantly, we're going to go back to some Old Testament scriptures and perhaps get a better understanding of where the people were coming from when they used this title in reference to Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, where we have we have the third occurrence in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Feels to me like it's getting a little bit warm in here, is it? It's very warm, so we need to do something about that heat problem. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter answers Christ when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then in verse 20 he says, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, so there's our first occurrence. Over to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, and again, these are just some scattered references that I believe are perhaps the most important ones here. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. The Pharisees, now before it was with his disciples, now he's with the Pharisees. And they were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. He said to them, then how does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a question, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. All right, the next one is in Matthew chapter 26, just briefly mentioning 24 while we're passing by it. Here Jesus is talking in his Sermon on the Mount about all throughout history, through the history to come, as Jesus looked forward to this age. He said, don't believe it when many come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. There would be many who would be coming and saying that they are those especially anointed of God with a message for the world. He says, do not believe them. Matthew 26, verse 63, perhaps one of the most important here, if not the most important. Matthew 26, verse 63. Here Jesus is before Caiaphas, the high priest. And in verse 63, Jesus kept silence, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the anointed, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, He is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, Prophesy to us, you Christ, you anointed one. Who is the one who hit you? Now, Luke gives us several references, but I only want to look at one in Luke, and then a couple in John, and then we're going to be finished. Luke chapter 24. Here we have Christ using the term in reference to himself after his resurrection in one of his post-resurrection appearances with the disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verse 26, here he is teaching the disciples on the Emmaus Road, the two men. And in verse 26, he says to them, Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scriptures. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the Old Testament clearly spoke of who the Christ would be, what he would be like, where he would come from, all of these things. And so he goes back to the Old Testament and he pulls these passages out in relationship to the title of Christ and how he fits that title. And then in verse 46, with all the disciples now, in verse 46 he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Now, John, more than any other writer of the Gospels, the Gospel writers, indicates that Jesus, the Christ, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah expectations. And again, the Messiah here, or Mashiach in the Greek, means anointed. So it's the Old Testament word that is synonymous with the New Testament word Christos. And in John chapter 1 and verse 41, Andrew uses this term in reference to Jesus when he finds his own brother. John 1, 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found thee, notice John uses the word, Messiah, which translated means Christ. So John directly links the two words, Messiah and Christ. And then over in John chapter 4 and verse 25, now here we have Jesus with the woman at the well, and this is a very interesting conversation in which the woman at the well gives her concept of what she thought the Christ was to be. In John chapter 4 and verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And then on over in verse 29, Come, see a man. She went back into the city in verse 28 and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? So she was aware of the fact that the anointed one from God would be able to tell all things and would declare all things when he arrived. And certainly Jesus fulfilled that. In John chapter 7, verse 25, John 7, 25 through verse 31. Therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly. And they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. And they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand upon him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he shall not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And then in verse 40 through verse 44, some of the multitude, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there arose a dissension in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now it's obvious that the people had an expectation of a Messiah who was to come. Where did they get this expectation? What key passages do you think in the Old Testament related to this and gave them this expectation? What was their expectation of the Christ? If you've seen the film, the movie, Jesus, you'll notice that the people there, many of them do not believe because they saw that Jesus, somehow his plans to become king were thwarted and that he wasn't moving out and publicly identifying himself as the Messiah like they expected him to do, and to remove them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But that was not his plan. As we'll see in the Old Testament, it seems to be twofold. Now, let me just briefly make some statements regarding anointing in the Old Testament. Anointing was used for three purposes. It was always used to separate or to make holy, to stand out, to make one distinct. And in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, all the utensils that were associated with worship in the tabernacle and the temple were anointed. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 26 through 29. Secondly, the second use of oil in anointing was for the purpose of the priesthood. The priesthood were instituted into their ministry by anointing, by the ceremony of anointing with oil. And that's in Exodus 30, verse 30, and Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 30. And it was to set apart for a special task the ministry of these priests in the tabernacle. And then the third reason, and I think perhaps this is the most enlightening of all, is that it was used for the anointing of a king. You remember Saul and David and Solomon and right on down through the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, they were all brought into this special ministry as kings through the process of anointing. We have Samuel anointing Saul and then anointing David and then Solomon's anointing. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 3 and verse 5, the phrase "anointed of the Lord" seems to be a phrase that is synonymous with being a king. In fact, David refers to that when he says, "I cannot hurt the anointed one of the Lord." And Saul, Samuel, as he's giving Saul to the people and proclaiming him king, he says, "He is the anointed one of the Lord." So anointed and kingliness here seem to be synonymous terms. And he stood under the special protection of the God of Israel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 5, that God would not allow anything to happen to his anointed, the king, prior to his time. So ideally speaking, Israel's kings were meant to be true shepherds and to act in God's stead or in His place in Jeremiah 23, verses 2 and 5. But somehow in history it never quite materialized. And alongside of the failure of all of these kings, God seems to be giving prophecies throughout Old Testament history to say that there would be one who would come, who would fulfill all of his expectations and all the expectations of the people. And so, from one end of the Old Testament to the other, we have this expectation that seems to be created in the minds and hearts of the people that there would be one who would come who would be the true king, and his reign would be one of righteousness and justice, and one that was characterized by peace and fairness. Now, let me just mention a few passages here, and I look at just a couple of them. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, God promises to David that his house will continue forever, and that he will have a king to reign on his throne forever, and that he will have a kingdom, and that it will be a permanent one. It will be forever. So that's the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God gave to David. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a son is born, child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom and reign there shall be no end, upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it with righteousness and justice. Now, look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And we're just going to look at two more passages, and then we're going to draw the whole thing to a conclusion. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. First, he addresses the coming of the Messiah, beginning in verse 1. And he pronounces a woe upon the shepherds who at that time were destroying and scattering the sheep, perhaps the kings who were presently reigning during this disastrous time in Israel's history, the time of the captivity, or just prior to the captivity. And then couched in this woe, down in verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." All right, another passage is Ezekiel chapter 21. You see, all the prophets foretold of this anointed one of the Lord who would come. And that's why when the people of Jesus' day referred to him as the Christ and asked the questions, is he the Christ? They would have definitely had some of these passages in mind. Ezekiel 21 and verse 27. This is right at the time when, according to verse 25, most believe that's a reference to the death of Zedekiah, the wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day had come in the time of the punishment of the end. And then down in verse 27, the prophet Ezekiel sees a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I shall make it, but this also will be no more, until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Now what the prophet is saying here from the Lord is that the Messiah alone would have the double right to both serve as priest and king in a future day over the nation of Israel. And so Jesus came in fulfillment of that and will one day yet reveal himself as the true king and the priest of Israel. And then one final passage in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 9. This is a very well-known passage because it's full of prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 and beginning with verse 24, where Daniel is asking, "How long will my people continue in captivity?" How long before God is going to intervene once again on behalf of his people? And in verse 24, the prophet receives this revelation, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was in 445 until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, in other words, 69 weeks of years. And after, in verse 26, the 62 weeks the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And then in verse 27 is a prophecy which is yet to be future. In other words, all that the prophet says here in verse 24, 25, and 26 look forward to the fulfillment when the Messiah would be cut off, would suffer for the sins of the people. And many of you, if you were here last Sunday night, you remember Arnold as he was speaking on the Levitical priests and offerings from Leviticus chapter 23. Remember Arnold made the statement that, and it's interesting here, that it was fulfilled exactly in minute detail, just as the prophet Daniel here said it would be. That on the very day, Daniel prophesied the very day when Jesus Christ would die for the sins of his people. And at the very time that Jesus was dying on the cross, being crucified, the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple. And that's why the temple veil was rent. And God once and for all said that no more sacrifice needs to be made, that the sacrifice of my son is more than adequate, sufficient. Now, one final passage, and I don't want you to turn to this because you know it so well, but I want to read it out of the Living Bible to set the tone for tonight. The people look forward to a priest and a king who would come, but for some reason, the people of Jesus' day did not look forward to or expect a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. And yet, this also is clearly foretold in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would first have to suffer for the sins of the people. And you remember the prophecy or the teaching in Luke chapter 24 that we looked at earlier this evening, when Jesus got all of his disciples together, he said, he went back in the scripture and showed them that the scripture foretold that the Christ must first suffer and then be raised again on the third day. Where do you think Jesus drew that teaching from? Obviously, the people did not have this expectation that Jesus would come to suffer. But in Isaiah chapter 52, and again, don't turn there. Let me read this from the Living Bible, beginning with verse 13, and read down through the end of chapter 53. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be highly exalted. Yet many shall be amazed when they see him. Yes, even far off foreign nations and their kings, they shall stand dumbfounded, speechless in his presence. For they shall see and understand what they had not been told before. They shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know it was a person standing there. So shall he cleanse the nations. But oh, how few believe it. Who will listen? To whom will God reveal his saving power? In God's eyes, he was like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. But in our eyes, there was no attractiveness at all, nothing to make us want him. We despised him and rejected him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we didn't care. Yet it was our own grief he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. We are the ones who strayed like sheep. We who left God's path to follow our own. Yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison and trial they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins that he was dying for, that he was suffering their punishment? He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave. But he had done no wrong and never had spoken an evil word. Yet it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and fill him with grief. But when his soul has been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant shall make many to be counted righteous before God, for he shall bear all their sins. Therefore I will give him the honors of the one who is mighty and great, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was counted as a sinner, and he bore the sins of many, and he pled with God for sinners. I'd like for us in our own time here of preparing our own hearts and minds for the memorial of the Lord's Supper. To once again realize the purpose is it's to be a time of rejoicing. I think many times we think it should be very soberly entered into. And certainly there ought to be a lot of thought and a lot of reflection, but it ought to be a time of rejoicing that the Messiah has come and not only borne the penalty of Israel's sin and waywardness, but the sins of the whole world, our sins. And it's by His stripes that we can stand before God, declared to be just, free from our sin. And as you think of that tonight, I would like to encourage you, if the Lord lays it upon your heart, to just stand up and share a brief word of testimony that relates to this and is a word of praise to our God, then feel the freedom to do it. Or maybe you have a passage of Scripture that you would like to just share with us during the course of our eating and drinking together. And I would encourage you to do that. Or maybe you would like to just stand up and offer a word of praise or thanks to our Lord in the form of prayer, leading us together. I want you to be open to whatever the Holy Spirit wants to say through you to the rest of us tonight. It's a great time to be together, and it's a great purpose for which the Lord has instituted this, His memorial supper. And so keep that in mind and be in prayer as to what the Lord would want you to share with us during this time. Richard, we're going to have you come back at this time and just lead us in a song as the deacons come and pray.